Thank you, Stuart, and to the musicians as well. Well, we have our scripture reading before our message this morning, and we come to somewhat of a milestone, the end of the book of Colossians. There is an end to this short book, but we are very thankful for what we've been able to discover so far. So if you could turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 12 down to verse 18. The word of God says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. That is the word of God. Well, before we pray, I just mentioned that today we finished the book of Colossians, and next week we embark on a new series, a series that I am very enthusiastic and excited about, a series in the book of 1 Timothy. And you may have received the e-newsletter, which gives you a bit of an introduction to what we're going to be doing. But this particular series is going to permeate right through the church. In all our life groups, we are going to study it together. And we're going to be asking ourselves the question, how can we be a church that fulfills God's blueprint? So as we look at each verse, each passage in that wonderful book, may God give us the grace and enablement to fulfill what it is to be a God-glorifying church. And may He affirm us in those areas where we already uphold those things. So please pray for that, and I encourage you to take the time to start reading through that wonderful book, those six chapters. Well, let us pray, and then we'll get right into our message this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time that we've been able to set aside so far in worshipping You this morning. Father, I thank You for the songs that we've been able to sing that exalt Your Son, Christ. I thank You for the prayer that was offered and the reading of the Word, the giving of our finances. And as we continue our worship now in the proclamation of what You have revealed to us, I do pray that You bless us. Give us understanding and go before us in all ways, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this morning's sermon, though it is the very last one of the book of Colossians, is actually part two of two sermons that we have looked at beginning back in verse 7, when Paul has now come to the end of his letter and he's giving these final greetings to his readers. And in this particular sermon, we are looking at the issue of what it means to display the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our ministry. We're all called to serve the Lord. We're all called to come together as the people of God in fellowship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all have different gifts and different abilities. And the way we serve functions in all sorts of ways within the life of a church. There are positions that are more prominent. They are seen by the public eye. And there are activities that happen behind the scenes and many people don't even know about them. But the point is that in all areas of Christian service, it is critical for a working ministry. We observed last time that when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, there was three notable areas, three key ingredients that occurred in his ministry and made him a successful minister. The first one was that he did his ministry according to the Word of God. He understood the blueprint. He went back to the one authority that is to dictate and determine how we please the Lord. That is all that he was interested in. And because that was the basis, he then had the first key ingredient of a successful ministry. Secondly, his ministry was energized by the Spirit of God. He couldn't do it in his own strength. He needed the Lord. He needed power from on high. He needed to come under the authority of the Word and be controlled by it, by the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, in addition to being according to the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God, it was supported by the people of God. And we noted that when you look at all the names in the New Testament of those who assisted Paul in the ministry, there was around 100 names found in the New Testament. 100 individuals who were there to stand behind this man and support him in various ways. Some of them are memorable, others, we know nothing more of them apart from their name. But they were critical to his ministry. I'm not a huge car enthusiast, but I do know some people that are, and I couldn't help but note in the more recent Formula One races here in Melbourne, is that when you see somebody who performs so successfully in a race like that, you see the winner stands before the crowds, the cheers, the celebrations, the fame and the prominence is all given to them. But one of the biggest things that I couldn't help but notice was he wouldn't be standing there if it wasn't for his pit crew. He wouldn't be standing there if his pit crew was unable to change a wheel within 3.4 seconds. Incredible. He needed people to help with the fuel. He needed people to help with promotion, sponsors, and the list goes on. And I recognize why he's the one that stands up there and you see some blurred faces in the background. That's the reality, the working team that helped him get there. But it greatly illustrated to me that the importance of a working group, people working together with a task, with a job to get done. But how much more important is this in the life of the church? That a church be filled with a group of people who are going to come and support one another with the goal of glorifying God and building up the people of God and bringing the gospel of Christ out of our doors that people come to know him. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, in this passage, we're looking at six kinds of people there are in Christian service. Last time we saw three groups. We saw the gospel messenger, and that was Tychicus. The gospel messenger is the type of person in the church who is the one that when they see that there is a need, they will meet that need. They're the type of person that are not a complainer in the church, but they are faithful and loyal. And regardless of the task, they will do it. They are given something to do, and they are already on their way to get it done. That was Tychicus. Every church needs gospel messengers. We saw, secondly, that in the church there are also gospel trophies, and that is seen in the life of Onesimus in verse 9. That is an illustration of those who have a shady past and a horrible reputation in times past, but they have come under the power of the gospel, and by means of their testimony, they serve as a wonderful encouragement to people in the church. And thirdly, we saw, and it was made up of three individuals, that in the church there are also gospel comforters. And these comforters were seen in verses 10 to 11. Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the type of people that will be with you thick and thin. They just comfort you by means of their commitment and loyalty, love and affection. And we saw the fascinating stories behind each of those characters, particularly Aristarchus and John Mark, in the book of Acts last week. Well, this morning we come to our three final categories. The fourth category that we're going to look at, and it's our first point this morning, is that every church, in addition to those three groups, every church also needs a group of servants who can be known as gospel warriors. Gospel warriors. Have a look at verses 12 to 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Here we're introduced to another character, another kind of person that every church needs. I've entitled him a gospel warrior. And why is that? Well, let's sort of introduce ourselves to Epaphras and get a little bit of an understanding about who he is and why he is likened to this. We're first introduced to him back in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 8. And a while ago, as we looked at this first chapter, we mentioned him. But Paul here begins in verse 3 by saying, "We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." Paul said to the Colossians, "I haven't been to your church, but I am continually coming before the Lord, thanking him for the Colossian church. Because you have a reputation for being a people that have faith in Christ and love for the saints." My question is, how did Paul know that? How did that reputation come all the way to Rome? You come down in verse 7 and he says, concerning the growth that they experience in verse 6, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." You see, Paul knew about the Colossians and the work that the Lord was doing there because of this man. Epaphras seemed to be the man who actually founded the church in Colossae. He probably did that as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and he took the gospel to this town and he started a church. Epaphras then went on a journey from the city of Colossae and went to Rome to be with Paul. And there he was going to fill Paul in on how everything is going in Colossae. But included with the good news, he also shared with Paul the bad news concerning the church in Colossae. And that was the fact that there were some false teachers who were beginning to intimidate the congregation. And here Epaphras was telling Paul all about them. And as a response to this and a result, Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. And then Tychicus was the one who was going to take it back to that church. But here we're first introduced to him as the man who gives a report to Paul concerning the Colossians. But why do we call him a gospel warrior? Well, in chapter 4 and verse 12, we see why. Paul goes on and says, "Epaphras, who is one of you," that is to say, he is from your church. He's one of your covenant members. He is originated from Colossae. He's a native from your town. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus." I prefer the translation slave there. This is different to the word that means to commonly serve. This is the word that refers to one who has a master over them. This refers to a person who has given themselves to the deliberate action of commitment and loyalty. This man, Epaphras, who was one of the Colossians, is a slave of Christ Jesus. This is the first thing we learn about his character. He was devoted to the Lord. He was a man who was so committed to the Lord that he would be described as a slave of Christ. A slave in the first century had no rights. A slave gave themselves completely to their master. The master was the one who determined what they can do and where they should go. Epaphras was likened to a slave of Jesus Christ. He was known for his loyalty to the Lord, but because he was so loyal to the Lord, this then transferred into a devotion to the Lord's people. He was so committed to his Lord that he became committed to his people. Have a look at the next part of verse 12. "He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers." It's an interesting description. This particular man who likely started the church in Colossae, has gone from that city to Paul to tell him about the church. But Paul says, this man who you know greets you, he is so devoted to the Lord that that turns into a devotion for the Lord's people. He is struggling for you in his prayers. And when it says he's struggling for them in his prayers, he's not thinking, "Oh, the Colossians, I've got to pray for them." It's not that type of struggle. It's a struggle of love and devotion. It's a struggle of affection and commitment. In fact, the word struggle here is an athletic term. It's from this word that we get the English term agonize. It could also be translated wrestling. He is wrestling for them in prayer. Now, this says a lot about this guy. He didn't just simply occasionally think, oh, well, I really should start praying for the Colossians. It was a battle for him. He was in battle for them. He was intercessing for them. He was praying that the Lord would protect them from the enemy. He was praying that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He devoted himself to prayer. And specifically, what was the content of his prayers? He prayed that you, he says, may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was a gospel warrior. He wrestled in prayer for the Colossians so that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Could you imagine receiving news about somebody in this church who throughout the week wrestles for you in prayer so that you may become mature in Christ? What a wonderful encouragement that would be. Only imagine a group of people that are upheld by a few people in the church who are so committed to intercessory prayer that they are praying for needs. When they hear that there is a need, they pray and they keep on praying. When they hear that someone perhaps has a loved one in the church and they've gone wayward, they keep praying and praying and praying that they come to know Christ. What an encouragement this is. And Paul says to the Colossians, be encouraged. Epaphras, who is from you, he is here with me, but he is agonizing for you in prayer. He is wrestling and he is going to keep fighting for you because he loves you. He loved the church so much that he devoted passionate prayer for them. But it's interesting that the passionate, devoted prayer of Epaphras was so much committed to devoting himself to the Lord and to his people that it spills over to being a prayer for other congregations. Have a look at what he says in verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. They are two neighboring cities. One had the hot springs that came down to Colossae. These were two cities which also had churches within them. Epaphras was a gospel warrior. He was the type of man in the church that committed himself to all his tasks, but he was a man that was given to prayer. And that prayer didn't only occur on a Sunday, it didn't only occur on a prayer meeting, but it was something that was ongoing in his life. We remember back in chapter 4, verse 2, that we're all commanded to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We are to be praying for one another. Perhaps we could pick up our church directory as a wonderful reminder of names of people. Everyone in this church has a need. We all need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be strengthened. Everyone has different needs, and some may be having struggles. Some may be strong. But as the people of God, it is our commitment to be praying for three groups of Christians. We are to always be praying for the strong. Praying for those who are strong in the Lord. Pray that they would continue to be strong. But we are also to be praying for those that are struggling in the church. There might be those who are feeling downcast. There might be those who aren't going along the way they should. We pray for them. But we also pray for the suffering. The strong, the struggling, and the suffering. We are to pray for all God's people. But the Lord particularly gives some people to be these great intercessors of prayer. Are you a gospel warrior? Is that the ministry that you have in this church? Perhaps it is, and we pray that the Lord would continue to use you in that way, and may you be a great encouragement to those who know that you are praying for them. Well, we also have a fifth category. It's our second point this morning, and it's found in the beginning of verse 14, and it's an interesting one. I've entitled it a gospel doctor. I think, well, every church needs a gospel doctor. What do we mean by this? Well, let's introduce ourselves to him. He's found in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. In this particular verse, that's all that's said about him. We learn a little bit about him. He's made distinct from those in verses 10 to 11, so he would appear to be a Gentile. It's Luke. And here, according to this verse, he was a physician. He was a doctor. Now, what does this tell us about him, and why does every church need a gospel doctor within their midst? Well, when I say a gospel doctor, the point I want to draw from this is that Luke was the type of man in the church who was so committed to his task that he provided an ongoing encouragement to people in all that he did. We don't know a lot about his specific details. But some of the things we know about him is throughout the book of Acts, particularly in Paul's second and third missionary journeys, he travelled with Paul. And we know that because in the book of Acts, when you read the first missionary journey, it's described as Paul and Barnabas went here and there. But in the second and third missionary journeys, the writer of Acts, who is Luke, keeps writing, and we went from this location to another location. These are the we passages. And these passages describe the fact that Luke was with Paul. According to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, when Paul was in his final imprisonment, ready to die at any moment, he writes this letter to Timothy saying, "Timothy, bring Mark with you because he is useful for me in the ministry. Only Luke is with me." Luke was with Paul in those last moments. Luke was the one who went ahead and wrote those two beautiful volumes, the Gospel bearing his name and the book of Acts. Luke Acts is the two-part volume that he wrote. But here we see in Colossians that he was a physician. He was a man that was able to take the calling and gifts and talents that God had given him, and he was able to use it for the benefit of the life of the church. Sometimes God calls some people who have various gifts and abilities in various areas of employment, and sometimes the Lord will cause them to go off to the mission field and use those abilities. We support some of them in our church. Sometimes people, when they come into retirement, are able to use those talents that they had during their working life and use it for the benefit of the church. And some people who aren't even yet retired are able to use their talents within the church. Luke serves an excellent example of somebody who will use their trade or skill to the glory of God and the benefit of the people of God. Sadly, many people will make the distinction between secular and spiritual work. But for the Christian, all work is spiritual. If the Lord has given you a task to do in the secular world, it is still to be done in a way that glorifies God. All our vocations are a calling of God and can be used for the benefit of the building up of the people of God. It's a wonderful thing when you see people who are gifted and talented in various areas, and they use that for their employment in the world, but are able to utilize those gifts that God has given them for the benefit of the church of Jesus Christ. For Luke, it was a full-time devotion, but nonetheless, we see an excellent principle here. Well, we come to our final category before we look at our concluding remarks at the end of this chapter. And we come to somewhat of a sad character. I mentioned to you that these are six groups of people that the church has in the ministry. But this is not the kind of group, the final one we're going to look at, that we want to encourage. But it's simply an observation that this is still found in every ministry. In the last part of verse 14, the sixth category is entitled a gospel departer. Have a look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. This point of time, Demas served alongside the Apostle Paul. He was mentioned here because he was a part of Paul's ministry team. He was with Paul at the time in which he wrote this letter. And Demas offers a greeting to the Colossian church. But I can't help but observe that with every single character mentioned here, something is said about them in the positive. Something is attached to their name. Even Jesus, who is called Justice, though we know nothing else about him, is likened to being a comforter to Paul. Luke is called a beloved physician. But here we simply read the words, as does Demas. What's going on there? Well, looking at this text in and of itself, we can't make any conclusions, but just simply make those observations. But as you read through the rest of the scriptures, you find out that Demas, who though he served alongside Paul at this particular time in writing this letter, he, unlike Mark, who had a poor start but finished with a great ending, apparently had a great start, but had a shocking ending. I call him a gospel departer. And every church will experience a gospel departer. It's the kind of person who will be within the church. They will commit themselves to the things of the church, but at a particular time, they will depart from the light of the gospel. He's mentioned again in the book of Philemon, which makes sense because that book was written at the same time as Colossians. But the last time we hear of him is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. So if you could turn to that chapter with me, we'll look at this verse. Backing up in verse 9, as Paul gives his personal instructions to Timothy, remembering that Paul is about to be executed, he says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." He says in verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has departed me, has deserted me, and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." The other two characters there have left for different reasons, but Demas deserted Paul on the basis of his love for this present world. This is shocking. This is devastating. This man deserted Paul during his final imprisonment. Here Paul was ready to be executed, and Demas, who was one of the men who was with him at the time, decided to leave him helpless. That's what the word desert means, literally. He left him in the lurch. I think this is more than a departing on the basis of difficulty. You remember John Mark, he departed from Paul. He abandoned the first missionary journey. But he did that on the basis of difficulty. He couldn't handle the pressure. But Demas, on the other hand, leaves for another reason. The basis for his departure and deserting of Paul, the reason why he left the fellowship of Paul, was because there was something far more attractive. It wasn't the difficulty and hardship of being with him, as hard as that would have been. It was, "I would rather be in the world. The love of the world, the corrupt system, the depravity of society, that is my affection," is the idea here. If you go over to chapter 4 and verse 8, back a few verses, you read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me, says Paul, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." The Lord promises the reward to all who love his appearing. That is the reward of being made like Christ. It is the reward of everybody who is a genuine believer. All believers are to love the appearing of Christ. They are to love Christ. Their affection is to be on him. Colossians 3:1, they are to set their mind and affections on things above. That is a description of a believer. But Demas, instead of having a love for Christ, had a love for this present world and deserted Paul, leaving him helpless. But what do we do with a character like this? Because no doubt he had a profession of faith in Christ. He was on Paul's ministry team. I take it, in my view, that Demas is an example of somebody who makes a profession of faith but doesn't actually take hold of the possession of faith. He was outwardly a believer, but internally nothing had actually changed. He's the type of person who, according to Matthew 13, where the church was going to be filled, the people of God are going to experience this, where there will always be tares amongst the wheat. Or, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are going to be those who are in the vine, they're on the branches, but they're dead branches, they don't bear fruit, and in the last day, they're going to be broken off, cast aside, and thrown into the fire to be burned. They hang around the people of God, they look like the people of God, but there is a concern as to whether they were even genuine to begin with. What does the scripture say about those who love the world? James chapter 4 and verse 4 says very clearly, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, it's true that a genuine believer, somebody who is saved, can lapse into a love for the world. It's true. They can take their eyes off Christ, and a true believer can engage in gross sin. But the difference is that that will not be permanent. It will not be ongoing. Demas exchanged his love for Christ appearing for his love for the world. A character like this functions as a warning to all of us. Perhaps somebody can begin to grow cold, and though they may be saved, they may begin to display the signs of backsliding. A true believer will never lose their salvation. But a true believer may begin to show the signs of a Demas-like behavior. And it always begins with the signs of backsliding, a coldness in prayer, a lack of commitment to the Word of God, no desire to be with the people of God. When these signs begin to appear, we need to be warned that we are not beginning to embrace a lifestyle that conforms to a love for the world. Demas is a warning for us. We mentioned that in the church there will be tares among the wheat. There will be dead branches that will not bear fruit and will need to be, by Christ one day, taken off, cast aside and burnt. We need to understand that there are some people who aren't genuinely converted. 1 John 2:19 says, concerning some of these departers, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." Here John warns of the kind of person who departs from the faith. They didn't lose their salvation, they just proved they never had it to begin with. If someone shows these signs, if someone begins to show the compromising patterns of backsliding, we as the people of God need to take very seriously the counsel that James gave to his readers in the last two verses of his book in James 5. He says in verse 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Someone may be like a Demas, but may we all be warned that we must always have our eyes fixed on Christ. Let us not grow cold, but let us devote ourselves to the Lord and to his people. Well, as we see Demas, who, as I said, interestingly, nothing is specifically said about of his character, is somewhat indicative of what later happened to him in 2 Timothy. A devastating example, a sad description, yet an important and sobering warning to all of us that we need to be in prayer for all. And if anyone amongst our number begins to show the signs of coldness and backsliding, may we make it our care and concern to pray for them and to bring them back, to bring back those that we love in Christ. Well, as we come to the end of verse 14, Paul finishes his formal greetings from those who were with him, his ministry team. Now, just by way of a summary this morning, Paul in these final few verses says in verse 15, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house." There Paul is just simply offering his greetings to the other local churches that the Colossians had things to do with. But in after saying that in verse 16, he goes on and gives them three instructions in verses 16 to 17. He says to the Colossians, "And when this letter has been read among you," The common practice was once Tychicus had arrived in Colossae, he would hand this letter on, and then one of the elders, or possibly the teaching pastor, who I think is mentioned by name in verse 17 as Archippus, would take that letter and he would read it to the congregation, and he would give them the news of all that Paul had said in a single sitting. But once the Colossians have read this letter and benefited from it, he said, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. I want them to read it too. I want them to hear these encouraging words. And this reminds us that the word of God, though it may be written to particular groups in particular times, remains sufficient for all the people of God. And though Colossians was written to the Colossians, we have mentioned throughout this book that it is also for us. If we were a local city in that time, he would have said, and make sure you give it to those in one turner as well. Here he wants them to take the word of God and to be blessed by it, and he wants them to share it amongst his people, the other people. And then he says at the end of verse 16, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now we just need to make a quick comment in regards to this, because some people get stumbled at this point. The letter to Laodicea? What letter to Laodicea? I flick through my Bible and, well, the only letter to the Laodiceans I read is in Revelation 3, written by Christ, but that's not the one he's referring to. What is the letter to the Laodiceans? Because whatever it is, the Colossians were to receive it and they were to read it and benefit from it. Well, there's many views, and some people believe it's actually a reference to the book of Ephesians. And they say that because a few manuscripts don't actually have the word to the Ephesians in verse 1. And they believe it was a circular letter. So basically, whatever church received it would put their own name there and they would read it. And because he starts off in Ephesus, it was first written to the Ephesians, and Laodicea is the last one in the circuit, it became the letter to the Laodiceans. Some people take that view. I personally don't share that view because I think the best manuscripts do have the word in Ephesus. What is the letter to the Laodiceans? Well, my view is it's the letter to the Laodiceans. It's a letter that we don't have. It's a letter that wasn't inspired. You think, wait, we lost a piece of scripture that Paul wrote? Well, listen, Paul was used of the Lord to write inspired things, but he wrote many things that weren't inspired. I'm sure he had grocery lists. I'm sure he had other things that he wrote down, and the Lord didn't preserve it. There were many things that he wrote simply for the encouragement of churches, and the Lord had chosen that that would not be an inspired letter, but nonetheless it would have contained words of encouragement. I personally believe it is a lost letter, but we ought not to be stumbled by the fact that we don't have it, because the Lord had not superintended that it would be inspired. He concludes in verse 17 by saying, and say to Archippus, who is this guy? Well, we hear of him in the book of Philemon, but by the description of the charge that Paul gives him, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It sounds like a pastoral charge. I take the view that Archippus was most likely the pastor teacher in the church of Colossae. He was the one that had been given a specific charge within the ministry, and Paul is telling him to fulfill his ministry, to preach the word and shepherd the people. We come to the end in verse 18. As Paul concludes this letter by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Why would he say such words? Well, evidently he had been dictating this letter. Most likely to Timothy, because back in chapter 1, he makes mention of Timothy in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is with him. And that special mention shows that he had a special role within this book here. So Paul most likely was dictating this letter to Timothy, and Timothy was writing it all down. But it says as he comes to the end of this book wanting to encourage the Colossians, he says, at this point I pick up the pen myself and I am writing this greeting personally. He says it is written with my own hand. He says to the Colossians, remember my chains. Paul is imprisoned. Though he is bound, the word of God is not bound, and he sends them greetings. He finishes the book with the words, "Grace be with you." The same way he began the letter in verse 2, he offered grace and peace from God our Father. And beginning a book with grace, he finishes it with grace, desiring that his readers would always know that everything they receive in the life of the church and their abilities to fulfill the word of God is always by God's doing and his grace. Some manuscripts include the word amen, which affirms the fact that what he has said is true. At this point, we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. But as we finish now, I want us to step back and ask ourselves the question that after we, over these last 30 sermons or so, have been able to work through this wonderful book and see all that Paul had written to the Colossians, what does this mean for us? The book of Colossians has all been about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is superior to anyone else. And we as the people of God are to know that he is supreme and respond to his supremacy by fulfilling it in all our conduct. We saw in chapter 3 that that means in our private walk. It means within our homes and families. It means within the workplace. It means within evangelism and in our last two sermons, even in the ministry. May Jesus Christ be supreme. May our lives, may our church be an open book testifying to the fact that we believe unapologetically that Jesus Christ exclusively is supreme. And may we, by the grace of God, be a church that fulfills the supremacy of Jesus Christ in our ministry. May we look to him to help us. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have had this privilege of working through this book. This book, which is your word, that has testified of the magnificence and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless us and enable us. Go before us this day. Bless our fellowship together after the service and in lunches in various homes. And Lord, I commit our week to you, praying that you be with your people even this week. Strengthen them in every task that they do. Go before them in all ways. And may Jesus Christ be seen as supreme. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we finish today's service with a benediction, let's all stand together and sing, "Speak, O Lord." Please stand.